Thank you, men. Let's remember back over 2024. We're not quite through with the year, but let's remember some things that have happened this year. I'm quoting Jan Markell, Olive Tree Ministries. She writes, "Who could have imagined? When 2024 dawned, very few could have seen the turmoil that lay ahead. It's just as well. Only God can handle foreknowledge, and since he knows the end from the beginning, nothing catches him by surprise. He allows it so that we can have a wake-up call and keep eternity in perspective." She writes, "I want to highlight just five scenarios that are what I believe to be turning points in this present year. Here are the five. Death is celebrated. The believer loves life and wants to enjoy it forever." Do y'all understand that God is pro-life? Do y'all understand that? We've got Life Chain this afternoon at 2 to 3. We're just holding up signs along the street here, just proclaiming life instead of death. Our number one job is to find as many people as possible who can take this journey with us to heaven. We choose life, which culminates in eternal life. At the August Democratic National Convention, very few chose life. Abortion was glorified with a carnival-like atmosphere. People were encouraged to make themselves extinct by sacrificing children on all sorts of platforms. A mobile abortion clinic awaited in the parking lot of the DNC, and a dozen babies lost their lives on the spot. The lunacy, she writes, was staggering, with people walking around like they were a birth control pill or an IUD. Clearly, it was demonic. Who could have imagined? Her second point is presidential candidates removed. The summer of 2024 saw a presidential candidate removed, and the other one survived an assassination attempt. And since she's written this, he's had a second assassination attempt. The point is, the globalists want to install their candidate for their end-time purposes. They are pressing on toward their one-world government and agenda. Certain people are in the way. An orange-haired man, I think, is the number one in the way. God controls the timing of their success, but they haven't figured that out. They are always in a hurry, but they can't run ahead of God's time frame. Number three is lauding paganism and announcing the Antichrist. That happened at the Olympics in Paris. They celebrated hedonism, paganism, and debauchery. And they took an unspeakable swipe at the Lord Jesus Christ and the Last Supper, the communion service that we just celebrated. The recent Olympics may be the greatest globalist extravaganza ever. Did you watch it? Did you notice the color of the track, colored purple? This year's event made believers glad that we are secure in the love of God and his plan for the end of the age. Christians who are aware of the Olympic antics are righteously indignant at the attack God got on the global stage. Mocking the Lord's Supper set a new level of indignation towards the one who created the universe and spared humanity from sin's consequences by dying on the cross for our sins. Clearly, this event was announcing the Antichrist, who hasn't actually shown up yet because it isn't his time, but symbolically, he rode in on a white horse. Again, who could have anticipated such an outrage? Number four, she said, is Israel is being set up. She is being betrayed, even by once strong supporters in Washington, D.C. She is isolated. Almost everyone Israel trusts lets her down. She will drop her guard one more time when the Antichrist comes along to sweep her off her feet. But the setup is in process. When she was attacked on November 7th, 2023, 1 year ago tomorrow, a natural response would have been global support, and just the opposite happened. Global anti-Semitism enveloped the entire world. It has been so stunning that one could not have perceived the level of hate, the level that was unique to the 1930s and 40s, and sadly is back now in this modern generation. College campuses, marches, demonstrations globally have reignited the Nazi passion to gas the Jews. Again, it's been breathtaking, she writes, and the panorama is set to further explode this fall and winter. Jews have been reprogrammed in recent months to run and hide. She writes, let me add, last week the Pope was critical of Israel's war against Hezbollah, calling the IDF airstrikes a terrible escalation. In other words, defending yourself isn't permitted for the Jews. Everyone else can defend themselves unless you're Israel. The Pope said it was unacceptable and calling on the international community to do everything possible to stop the war. What about the massacre that occurred on October 7th? The Pope has not commented on the more than 9,000 rockets fired at Israel by Hezbollah. Without explicitly mentioning Israel, he said that the defense must always be proportionate to the attack. He described the killing of the terrorist leader of Hezbollah as immoral and disproportionate. I haven't heard what he thinks about the immediate killing of the replacement this week of that Hezbollah leader. I don't know. I'm still waiting to hear that. Number five, she said, the Gog Magog players are ready. Four of the five major participants to the Russian invasion of Israel, also known as the Gog Magog War, are flexing their muscles today. Russia are the Magog people. Gog is the ruler of that country. That's what he's titled in scripture. They're flexing their muscles. Iran, Turkey are joining Russia. They have united in very recent years with a ever foreshadowing of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Sudan is the country that's missing. Sudan is engaged in a brutal civil war now with Russian soldiers throughout the country. Sudan could easily participate in the taking of a spoil in Israel as outlined in Ezekiel's passages. Israel's wealth would be a great relief to impoverished Sudan. Do you understand what Islam does? They don't produce, they take over. The brutal Sudanese regime would rather steal it than produce it. That's written right in the Quran. We did a study on the Quran just a couple of years ago. That's what it says to do. Just take it. Let other people build it and produce it, then just take it. Markel writes, I have just outlined five scenarios that have serious consequences and a biblical reference. In a sense, no previous generation has observed this kind of alignment and convergence in these areas. Once again, who could have imagined? Really, no one. And there are so many more. Time is short, friends. The world is living on borrowed time. Let me just add to her article by saying, come, Lord Jesus. We have set aside 40 days for prayer and fasting. We're living in unique and troublesome times. The end of the American way of life may be closer than we think. General Furlow on Wednesday nights has said the same thing. Unless God intervenes now, we're at the end of American history. It is Almighty God that we need to bow to, humbling ourselves and praying. No politician can save us. Not on the left, not on the right, Democrat or Republican. No, it is God Himself who has promised to save us. If we humble ourselves and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways, then He will hear from heaven. He will forgive our sins, and He will heal our land. Take your Bibles and let's look at Jude. We're on the first couple of verses. It's a short book. I wanted a book that would get me up till Christmas time, and then in the winter after Christmas, we'll start a new study. But Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Let me talk a minute about brother of James. That Jude does not allude to his relationship to the Lord Jesus may be explained by the fact that the natural relationship in his mind would be subordinate to the spiritual bondservant of Jesus Christ, not a brother growing up in his household. Think about Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, where Jesus said, he's talking to the multitude. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But Jesus said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Such a designation as brother of James is in harmony with Jude shrinking from emphasizing a distinction to which none of the other disciples or apostles could have a claim, the more so because of his former unbelief in Christ and his authority and his mission. It is noticeable that James likewise avoids such a designation in writing the book of James. Jude and his brother James teach us that familiarity with Jesus is not sufficient to save us. They lived in the same household with the Son of God for many years, yet they did not believe in him. They knew about him, but they did not know him. As John 1:11 says, his own received him not. The same is true for many professing Christians today. We come into the church building. We claim to be Christians. But cultural Christianity places people in proximity to the truth, but many have not allowed that truth to redefine their lives. Many have godly parents or grandparents, but that doesn't save us. Daily exposure to them doesn't guarantee our future. Many were baptized as infants, as I was, but they have never taken it upon themselves to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ themselves. I did, as a college student. My late wife, Hope, raised in the Lutheran Church, baptized as an infant, but never trusting Christ personally until we were in college. And it was a beautiful, happy memory that I have when the two of us were baptized, immersed together, giving testimony of our belief in the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then verse 7 says, John 14, verse 7, "If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. There are no shortcuts for Jude or James or Mary. Living in the household with the Son of God could not save them. Only a personal faith in him as the Son of God could. They had to be saved by grace through faith, just like every single one of us must be if we want to know God. Chuck Swindoll writes, "Why is Jude important? Why study it at all?" Jude's brevity communicates the urgency of his notion that false teachers needed to be condemned and removed from the church, and Christians needed to get busy defending the faith. Jude does not waste time dancing around the issues. He saw within the local church people and practices that were worthy of condemnation, including rejecting authority and seeking to please and exalt themselves. In response to these errors, Jude mentions 9 illustrations from the Old Testament, beginning with Cain killing his brother Abel in a fit of uncontrolled rage. Jude doesn't mince words about the punishment of sinful people who were notoriously evil and sexually deviant at Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude's purpose in his letter is twofold. He wants to expose false teachers that had infiltrated the Christian community. Today, it's not just coming into our church building. They're coming through by radio, by television, by the internet. He wanted to encourage Christians to stand firm in the faith and fight for the truth. Jude recognized that false teachers often peddled their wares unnoticed by the faithful, the innocent, the unsuspecting, and sometimes naive Christians. So he worked to heighten the awareness of the believers by describing in vivid detail how terrible these dissenters actually are. Somebody told me recently that they had a conversation with another local pastor, I won't mention the name, wasn't Catholic. He made the comment to this man, who is not one of us, but he said, "Christians are so naive, you can teach them anything and they'll believe it." That came from a pastor in our community. Be careful. Jude is warning us. Look at what people are actually saying and what they're doing. Recognize false teachers. More than simply raising awareness, Jude thought it important that believers stand against those working against Jesus Christ. He said to do it in 4 ways. Remembering the New Testament teaching of the apostles, building each other up in the faith, not tearing each other down, praying in the Holy Spirit, 3, not walking around in the flesh. Remember that we who are spirit-filled exalt God's Son, Jesus Christ. You want to know if you're filled with the Spirit or not? Then tell somebody about Jesus. It's got nothing else to do with anything. Spiritual gifts aside, if you want to know you're filled with the Holy Spirit, tell somebody about Jesus. That's what God the Holy Spirit came for. And 4, Jude says, keeping ourselves in the love of God. Well, reading 1 again, to those who are the called, called to the banquet, as I said last week, called and beloved in God the Father for accepting the invitation to the banquet of his Son and kept secure for Jesus Christ, never to be plucked out of his hand. Jude 1:2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Jude begins with a prayer and blessing, as Romans 1 does, and 1 Peter does, and 2 Peter, and the book of Revelation. Let me just read 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 4. Peter writes, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind of ours, same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Jude offers a prayer, incredibly, like Peter did, that it might be multiplied to us, to be multiplied. Where are we? There we go. Multiply. I've got the Greek words up there. I've got the numbers there from Strong's Concordance for those that want to do an extended study, word study. Multiply means to be made full, to grow. In the active sense, it means to cause to increase exponentially. Mercy is the next word he uses. Elias is the outward manifestation of pity. Pity. God pities us. Pity and assumes need on the part of those who are recipients of the mercy and sufficient resources to meet the need. God's got the resources. We have the need. The idea of mercy is to show kindness or concern for someone in serious need, or to give help to the wretched, to relieve the miserable. Here the essential thought is that mercy gives attention to those in misery. That's us apart from Christ. We need Jesus. God in his mercy does not give us what we deserve. That would be the judgment on our sin. Oh, we're all paying for it right now, all of us. We're getting old. Amen? Is it only me who's had a stroke? No fun. Just look in the mirror. Just look at your hand. The skin is dead. The skin is dead. The hair is dead. We're walking around as almost dead people. But we think so highly of ourselves, and we comb it, and we, those that can, and we just don't realize we're miserable. We're in the death process. We need life. God has offered it to us. God in his mercy does not give us what we deserve. That would be the judgment on our sins. Instead, he gives that punishment to his own son on the cross. Isaiah 53 simply says, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Jesus taking that death from us and giving us ultimately eternal life, transforming this physical body, glowing, alive, vibrant, radiant, beautiful. Grace is giving from God. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. But he doesn't mention grace here. He mentions mercy. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. His prayer is for mercy. And then his prayer is for peace. 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 Literally pictures the binding or joining together again of that which had been separated or divided, and thus setting at one again. Somebody that's got it all together, not because of us, but because of God working in us. Peace is the opposite of division or dissension. Peace is a state of harmony. The opposite of peace is war. Peace was used as a greeting or a farewell corresponding to the Hebrew word shalom. Peace to you. Peace is a condition of freedom from disturbance, whether outwardly as of a nation from war or enemies, but I think here more inwardly. Inwardly in our souls. Peace inwardly in our souls. Peace implies health, emotional health, physical and spiritual well-being, and prosperity. God, and this prayer here is for mercy and for peace. And then he said, love, agape love, unconditional, sacrificial love. Oh, who's running my slides today? Love, unconditional, sacrificial love. A love that God is. A love that God shows. Primarily in the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. A love that God enables in his children as the fruit of the Spirit. Agape love is poured out within the hearts of his surrendered saints, as Romans chapter 5, verse 5 said. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Biblical agape love is the love of choice, the love of serving with humility, the highest kind of love, the noblest kind of devotion, the love of the will, an intentional, conscious choice, and not motivated by superficial appearance or emotional attraction or sentimental relationship. A choice, a love of the will. Agape is not based on pleasant emotions or good feelings that might result from a physical attraction or even from a family bond. Agape chooses as an act of self-sacrifice to serve the recipient. Agape is the Greek classic. In the Greek classic, speaks of a love called out of one's heart by the preciousness of the one that you love. The focus isn't on yourself, it's on the one you love. This is the idea inherent in the Father's proclamation. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God loving the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus loving us because he thinks we're precious. Agape is the love that was shown at Calvary by the Lord Jesus, dying on the cross for our sins. Agape is God's love and is that love that God is. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. As we conclude today, let me quote Tony Perkins, Family Research Council. He said, "What do you do when a warning indicator light comes on your car, on your dashboard?" How many drove to church this morning with a warning light showing? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Hey, mine's fixed. I had one for the past month till they ordered the part. How much is it going to cost you? It only cost me just a few dollars. A few dollars under 300. But my warning light is fixed. Ignoring it can be costly. Having it fixed can be costly too. In fact, Perkins writes, I saw a survey that revealed 30% of people either overlooked or ignored the indicator lights altogether. Only about 50% of drivers acknowledged the warning and knew what it meant. Just like failing to heed those warning signs can lead to a breakdown, he said, we as a country are facing cultural warning indicators that we can't afford to ignore. In just the past months, there were 2 assassination attempts on a former president. That alone is alarming, but even more disturbing in a recent poll conducted by Rasmussen. It said, after interviewing 1,000 registered voters in America, Perkins says, this survey of 1,000 registered voters should drive us to our knees in prayer. Here's what they ask. While it's always difficult to wish ill on another human being, would America be better off if Donald Trump had been killed? The results showed that 47% of Democrats said no. But the 53% said yes, or they didn't know. In other words, 53% of Democrats were either comfortable with his being killed or unsure how to respond to a serious question like that. 49% of Democrats think it's feasible that Trump himself was involved in the assassination attempt. It was all staged. 52% of Republicans believe the Democratic Party or the Harris campaign had a role in it. I'm just saying we're divided. Politicians can't fix our problems. This kind of political rage is a flashing warning light that many are choosing to ignore. This fall election is crucial, but it won't solve our nation's sin problem. It may even get worse. The solution is deeper. It's spiritual. If my people who are called by my name, that's us, will humble ourselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins and heal their land. We must restore a healthy reverence for God in our society, which will lead to respect for the lives of others and bring back the security and stability our country once knew. We need to pray. I hope as we put together the booklets for 40 days of prayer and fasting, I hope you're using them, or if not, just praying, seriously praying. We need to vote. 40 million evangelical Christians did not vote in the last election. Why will we not vote? There are no perfect candidates. Jesus hasn't come yet. We've got to vote on principle. The principles on both sides are quite distinct. Vote your conscience. But beyond that, we must live out our faith, engage with our families and communities, and be ambassadors of God's truth. Only then will Almighty God start turning the tide and address the deeper issues plaguing our nation. Our nation needs the prayer that Jude is offering today. Mercy, peace, and love multiplied to us. We need it, and it will come only from the hand of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Thank you, Father, for our intent to fast from something individually, just quietly before you, and to seek your face, to pray regularly, daily. Pray without ceasing as often as we can when we're driving. Turn off the radio. Turn off the TV. Just pray. Father, may we see answers to our prayers wonderfully, individually and corporately. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Father, for hearing, for answering according to your will and purposes. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.